Tonight we're going to talk about my concept of God, and some of you have the purple sheets. We're not going to talk about my concept of God, but we're going to be talking about my concept of God, all our concepts of God, and what are some issues dealing with that, and dealing with your concept of God and who He is. And so before we start, why don't we just start with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You and praise You that You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are God above all things. And Lord, that we can really know You and really know who You are. So Lord, open our eyes this evening to reveal to us who You really are. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. As you can see, the objective tonight is to understand that our concept of God is the basis of how we live as Christians. The basis of how we live as Christians. So it's a vitally, vitally important. If you don't have, I've got some more or some other handouts. Just raise your hand, and Dave and some of the other people will get you one of the handouts. Hebrews 13:8. You'll notice on there it says, of course it won't say this on there, but it gives you the scripture. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever, in Colossians 1:15, and He is the image of the invisible God. And one interesting characteristic then about God is that He's unchangeable. He stays the same. He just never changes. And when I became a Christian, I began to see something. And that thing I began to see was that my God changed. I began to see that, and I thought, now wait a minute. If God is unchangeable, how is it that my God changes? Why does He change? And you know, what was it that triggered His metamorphosis? You know, how can He just change before my very eyes? Why was that happening? Why was it occurring? And you know, that's a pretty insecure feeling. You get up today and I'm not sure what God has metamorphized into, or whatever that word is. How has He changed? And so as I began to look at that, I began to think, just think of relationships for a minute. You know, have you ever loved someone one day and hated them the next? Or one week and hated them the next? Has that ever happened to you? What caused the change in your attitude? Did they disappoint you or cross you in any way? And how is it that circumstances can so radically change our relationship with an individual? And so as I began looking at changes, what was it that was changing me? And I began to see that it was actually circumstances. Circumstances, what was changing my concept of who God was. That's why God was changing before my very eyes. Now, bear with me. God was not changing. God stays the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's unchangeable. But as I perceive God, that thing seemed to change on a daily basis. So as I began looking, and you'll notice with me in your outline, you know, there are basically three different types of circumstances. And I really believe that according to the circumstances, at least in this time of my life, my concept of God changed according to my circumstances. Good circumstances, the first one. In good circumstances, we tend to see the world through rose-colored glasses. You know, God is great. God is good. Now we thank Him for our food. You know, God is good. God is gracious. God's merciful. He's powerful and loving, and indeed He is. And, you know, circumstances are going my way, so why complain? Everything's okay as long as everything's going my way. That's good. I successfully then, the problem there is I can successfully insulate myself from needing anyone or anything or even God. But when circumstances are going good, you know, people come in and you say, well, how is your walk with God? Oh, man, it is great. How's God? Oh, man, He is great. You know, well, good. Like Tony the Tiger, right? Then the other one is just neutral circumstances. I don't know if any of you have ever experienced just neutral circumstances. Life can get kind of boring in neutral circumstances. I just don't think about God that much in neutral circumstances. You know, things are neither good nor bad. God seems pretty inactive, passive, non-involved, or non-communicative. He's not talking much. He's just kind of laying back in the weeds, so to speak. And He's there, but I'm not interacting with Him. And the process of growth is slow or non-existent, or so it seems. But then comes the dreaded bad circumstances. Those things come in, either a discouragement or depression, or something happens. And in bad circumstance, we tend to see the world differently. Circumstances are not going my way. Those I thought loved me now seem to be out to get me, including God. He's out to get me, or so it seems. I'm in great need. I'm vulnerable. I'm insecure, and I don't like it. Where are you, God? Why aren't you delivering me out of all this? Now, why aren't you making a hand, as they say out in western Oklahoma? So the principle you'll see written there, even on your page, there is that God does not change with the circumstances. Individuals' concepts of God change. But God doesn't change. And so when I evaluate my concept of God, it's helpful then to realize that my concepts vary according to the circumstance. And therefore, it's important to know from which circumstances you're making evaluation. Turn with me to Luke chapter 5, verses 4 through 11. We're going to look at the life of Peter and how Peter responded to his undesirable circumstance. Some of you recall Peter had been out fishing all night long. And he came in and was mending the nets on the shore one day, and Jesus was talking to the people on the shoreline. And here's how the story reads. Luke chapter 5. Verses 4 through 11, it says, "And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into deep water and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered and said, 'Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but at your bidding I will let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, Depart from me, O Lord. Let's see. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not fear, for from now on you will be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." So as you look at the life of Peter, and as we look at this circumstance which Peter was in, let's follow what happens. Peter's understanding of fishing was very great. You know, he was a fisherman by trade, and he knew the ins and outs of fishing. He knew that you fished at night. When Pam and I lived in Africa for a while, we were staying one place, and one evening at about... or one morning about 6 a.m., we could watch the boats come in from a night of fishing, and they just chug along on this one lake. And it was really, it just reminds me of that. They come chugging in, and then they repair their nets on the shoreline. And so they were doing that. And, you know, Peter had this great knowledge, but his great knowledge could not produce the catch he desired. He went out there, and he began doing it. He lacked the power to carry out that knowledge. And so in this passage... the first thing that Peter does is question the wisdom of Christ. He said, "Now, wait a minute. Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing." He says, "But at your bidding, I'm going to let down the nets." And that's another way for Peter saying, "It's your responsibility, Lord. But I want to tell you this. I'm not sure it's a wise thing you're doing here." And so the first thing he did was Peter began to question God's wisdom. Do you really understand the situation? So that was a concept of, again, of course, who is Christ but God in the flesh. And then Peter's power to do what he knew to do was obvious. You know, one can know all about fishing but still have no control over the results. And so everything is left to chance. You know, knowledge makes chances greater. And so as Peter was looking at this, you know, he knew he had knowledge, and it just increased. He kind of knew where the fish would be and when to go get them, but he could not ensure the big catch. And so Peter was essentially powerless to do that. And so when the Lord, of course, told him to go out and fish, whose responsibility was it to catch fish? Was it Peter's? No, it wasn't. He says, "But at your bidding, O Lord, I'll let down the nets." It's going to be your responsibility. And so Peter, at this point, imagine there was a little question mark in his head. Can you do? You know, he said, "Put out into deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Jesus was saying, you could catch something. Now, how would he know that? I'm the fisherman. He's the carpenter. How would he know that? So, Peter begins to question the power of God. God's power. So, first it was God's wisdom, then it's God's power. Now, when Peter saw that both that Christ knew the situation and that he had the power to make what he knew to become so, Peter recognized that only God could have accomplished such a task. Morris, in his commentary on the book of John, says the catch was not as important as what it showed them about Jesus. You know, the catch revealed to them who Jesus really was. And Peter realizes then that the presence of God is in this man Jesus. So Peter responded in fear. Why? We know he responded in fear because Jesus said in about verse 10 or 11, do not fear. You know, when someone says do not fear to you, that pretty good indication that you're fearing. And so, you know, Jesus says to Peter, do not fear, because he was afraid. So experientially then, let's think of Peter for a second. Here he was raised in Jerusalem, and when he went down to the temple, what would have happened if Peter would have entered into the temple and walked right through the holy place, right into the holies of holies, the very presence of God? What would have happened to him? You know, you were talking about post-toasties, right? He would have been fried. And so, experientially, what does Peter think about God's presence? When I'm in the very presence of God, what's going to happen? You know, I'm going to drop dead. Because you don't, you know, laymen don't go in the presence of God. Only the priests do that. And so Peter, experientially, you can imagine when all of a sudden he's standing there and this guy standing next to him who is the very presence of God. About the only thing I can relate that shock to is when Pam and I lived in Africa, we stayed at this one person's house, and they had a little like another house in the back. And they had this dog that was a cross between a black lab and a bulldog, I think. I mean, I don't know how you could do that, but he had bow-legged on the front, you know, and these teeth sticking clear out like this. And he was the meanest dog probably in the town, because that's why they had gotten him. Because one night, there were four houses in a row, and there are three types of people in Zambia where we were. There's the haves and the have-nots, and then the people who protect what the haves have from the have-nots. Three types of people. So there's a lot of robberies going on. And so there was this one house, the people weren't at home, all the other houses around it got robbed, except for this one home. And it's because of this dog. It was a mean dog. And so Pam and I lived in the yard with this mean dog. We had this place, and the guy who we were renting the place from said, at 10 o'clock, he goes out, you need to be in when he goes out. And the only people that could be out was him. Not even his wife and children could be outside when this dog came out. So Pam and I had some people over one night, and it was only like 9 o'clock or 9:30, and we said, well, you better get home because the dog's coming out, you know, pretty soon. And it was a hair-raising experience, but it was nice because you felt secure. And at night, you know, at midnight, you hear this outside your window, but you knew you were secure because nobody would dare get in this yard with this dog. Well, I don't know what happened, but I was escorting. You have to open the gates and let him out because all the places are surrounded by fences and stuff. And so I opened the gate, and all of a sudden I heard this right next to me, and he was standing right there. Now that's the only thing I can relate this experience with Jesus to, is that you look down and with great astonishment you go, ah, you know, the thing that is going to end my life is standing next to me. And so I jumped on the hood of the car, and Pam did the same. They drove us back to the little house where we were staying, and the dog ran out the gate. So the fellow who owned him was real happy about that because he had to go catch him. So anyway, that's the only thing I can relate that to. Great fear. You know, my life is going to end. I'm in the presence of something that, you know, is going to fry me. He's going to end it all right now. And so Peter, in astonishment, fell to his feet. And what did he say? Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. Now, that would be obvious for him to say to someone who would not tolerate sin for fear of becoming another casualty of God's wrath. The question about Peter's response is that where do sinful men need to go? If I really find that I'm sinful, where do I need to go? And obviously, once I realize that I'm sinful, I need to go to the very presence of God, not to be separated from Him. I need to come near and receive His forgiveness. So Peter's misconception then kept him from going to God as a source of life and forgiveness. The principle then, as you'll see on page 3 there, is that misconceptions about God can come about from the emphasis of some of His character qualities while de-emphasizing other traits. So if you emphasize some and you don't really emphasize other ones, we can come to a misconception of God. So it may not be just misunderstanding, but it can just be that. So practically speaking then, in my life, here's how it works. I don't like circumstances to go wrong. And I find that in general, when things start going wrong for me, that the first thing that happens, or the first questions I start asking is, does God really understand the situation? Does He really understand this? Does He really know how I feel? Does He understand how much pain I'm experiencing? Does He really understand that? Now, if I know that He understands then, say I come to peace with, yes, God, You're omniscient, You know all things, and I know He understands just what I'm going through, then maybe, just maybe, He can't do anything about the situation. So I begin to question His power. Now, is that a real, can He do something about the circumstance? Of course, God is all-powerful. But I wonder, now, what is the deal? He's not interceding. He's not coming in. He's not delivering me out of these circumstances. Is He really all-powerful? Why doesn't He deliver me out of this nightmare? Why doesn't He do that? So if He knows and He can intercede in the situation and fix it, why doesn't He? Then I begin to doubt God's love. If I really understand His wisdom, I really understand that He can deliver me, but He's choosing not to. Then I got to think, well, God, do You really love me? Do You really love me? If He did, He would deliver me out of this circumstance. Now, that's how it works in my own life. And they tie together, and you'll find concepts of God, or wrong concepts of God, will chain. They'll be connected to one another. And yet we know that God understands that God can change things and God loves us. And as I came to grips with that in my own life, whenever those tough circumstances came, that really helped. God, You know what I'm going through. You can change it and You love me. And the reason that it's not changed is evidently it's supposed to do something in me or through me or something's supposed to happen. I don't know what that is, but I'm not going to doubt Your love for me. So I'll just accept that just the way it is. Now, Satan, he's got a few tactics to try to ruin our concept of God. One of those tactics is what I'll just call isolation. Satan's main objective is to isolate us from the true and living God. And basically, that's what happened to Peter. Peter, in some sense, was trying to isolate him, get out of the presence of God, trying to get away from Him. He knows that apart from God, we can do nothing. And the one way that Satan then accomplishes the task is by using the wrong concept of God. If I can get a person to have a wrong concept, you know, he tries to get us to question God's character. Some of you remember the Garden of Eden. You know, that was one of his biggest tactics was to get Eve to begin to question God's very character. You mean you can't eat from that one? He's trying to keep something from you. And as a result, she began to question God's very integrity. And, of course, you know what happened as a result. So Satan will also use sin, which God hates, by the way, to isolate us. For example, when Pam and I were in Kearney doing BSU work there, this one young Christian, she was a young Christian, and she came back from spring break, and she was hopping mad at God. She was really mad at. And as we began talking, we said, well, what's the deal? And she said, well, over spring break, One of my friends from high school was killed in a car accident. And I don't appreciate that. God could have done something to keep that from happening. I don't like that. Okay? Tell me more. What else happened? Well, he was a senior in high school, and he was out on a date, and there was another couple in the back seat and stuff. Well, of course, they were drinking a little bit, and, you know, oh, really? Drinking a little bit? Yeah, well, you know, he'd had a six-pack. Okay. He's what? You know, 17 years old. Okay. Isn't that against the law? Well, yeah, that is against the law, but... what else happened? Well, you know, he was driving his dad's car at 115 miles an hour. Oh, 115 miles an hour. Went around a curve. Oh. Ended up in the field. Now, he was the only guy killed. Everybody else lived, which was a miracle in and of itself. Now, I thought, now, isn't this interesting? That a girl is coming back from spring break bitter at God because of why? Because a senior in high school boy drinks a six-pack of beer and drives 115 miles an hour down the road. Now, would you say that he had sinned? Now, regardless of what your definition of sin is, he broke a few of the laws of land doing that. And somehow, in her thinking, that equated with God being a meanie. Now, I can tell you that that's Satan's tactic. There's nothing godly about that. And so, I was reading a book recently, a book that I read called My Father's Child. It has an interesting quote. It says, because God is so powerful, it is easy to blame him or to assume that he causes bad things to happen. Outside the city limits, a dam broke in a small college town one evening. Hundreds of students and citizens were drowned. The headline in the morning paper read, God visited our town last night. Later, as the officials reviewed the cause of the break, they found repeated reports of needed repairs. Those who were in charge of caring for the dam had neglected their job, and as a result, the dam had finally broken. In the same way that God provided the proper instructions to keep the dam safe, he gave the man the plan for the family. Unfortunately, just as man chose not to make the needed repairs to the dam, so do families neglect to protect their children and to minister to their children. Be confident that no harmful act committed against you by the offender was directed by God. God does not sin. God is love. I thought, now that is an interesting story. And so we can allow those things in life, and we can allow those things to isolate, you know, to make us isolate us from God. And so I've got to be careful about that. Satan's main objective is to isolate us from the true and living God. The next point is insulation. There's isolation, there's insulation. Since I can find only true fulfillment and joy in the Lord, Satan will try to get us to meet that need in any other way. And so many of you have remember reading Jeremiah 2, 11 through 13, which talks about he is the living water and we dig wells elsewhere. And another author of another book put it this way. He says, imagine a tribe of people living in a parched desert next to an artesian well. And in that scripture, talking about he is like living water, it's like he is like the artesian well springing up. Jeremiah 2, 11 through 13. It would astound us if those people then would dig dry wells in the desert sand and then pant for water by these dry wells, ignoring the clear, abundant waters of the nearby natural well. Jeremiah 2, 11 through 13 uses exactly that picture to describe the strong-willed Hebrew people seeking satisfaction in gods instead of God. We can apply the same picture to ourselves. We pursue idols of approval, possessions, prestige, and power as if they gushed out the living water for which our soul thirsts. And so we can insulate ourselves. You know, we don't want to be needy. We don't want to be in great need. We avoid looking at possibly having a wrong... Another thing we do is we avoid looking at possibly having a wrong concept of God because it will make us unacceptable, or so we think. It really doesn't make us unacceptable. And that results in hurt. Now, Satan will take advantage of the hurt. So one thing that I want to put on the overhead is just something that deals a little bit with hurt. If I can reach here. You also find this in your notes, if I can get it apart. Can you see that?
No, yes.
Yes. Okay, we have elements of hurt. If you look at hurt, basically, if you had to boil down hurt, you could find that with hurt, there's basically two elements. One is pain, and one is rejection. You know, I experience some kind of pain, and somebody has either rejected me or something's happened, which is the opposite, of course, it is acceptance. So if you look at hurt, those are two basic elements of hurt. Now, God has provided a way to deal with pain and hurt, and that's communion. Communion with God. And of course, I understand that God does not reject me. God accepts me. God is for me, not against me. But also, if the pain, you know, God wants us to, just like my little boys, when they scrape their knee, where do they go? They go to daddy or they go to mommy, and they crawl up in their laps, and they want you to kiss it and make it feel better, you know, or whatever other thing that they want done. And so, you know, they go to their parents, and in this case, to Father God. That's who we're to go to get that, to take care of the pain that's in our life. Now, Satan over here has provided some counterfeits. How does he deal with pain? Well, one of the things that Satan does, he provides escape or pleasure. And I, you know, don't hear me saying that we're supposed to be, let's go look for pain, you know. Where's some place where I can bump my knee, you know. Oh, yeah, here it is. Great. I'll become more godly. You know, that's not what I'm saying. Okay? But Satan then says, you know, what I'm going to do is when I experience pain, and generally this is pain in relationships, then what I, you know, various people go to drugs. They go to alcohol. You know, that just anesthetizes my pain. It anesthetizes the mind. Some go to TV, some go to cherry cheesecake, food. Some go to study. Boy, that's a good one to anesthetize the mind, right? You know, don't you wish some of you had that problem? And some of them are, you know, just go have avoidance. They just avoid it. You know, if I avoid it and pretend like it's not there, then it's going to be okay. Yeah, great. You know, I really hurt, but, you know, if I just get busy doing something, I don't have to worry about it. So Satan then provides some ways that we can do. Now, some of these things may not be wrong in and of themselves, like food, you know, most of us need it to live, and television, most of us need it to live. No. That's my own, okay? Then the other one, in rejection. What does Satan do to counterfeit rejection? Well, he gets us acceptance through organizations or clubs or family. Or relationships. You know, he offers a counterfeit that won't meet our needs. Now, that doesn't mean that organizations are bad. That does not mean don't come to BSU anymore. No, that's not what I'm saying. What he's saying is that it's going to those things to meet that need. Now, I put a question mark here because Satan has figured something out. And this something that he's figured out is probably the biggest problem that we have in our culture today. He figured out that if people are not going to go to God because of a wrong concept with God, then wouldn't it be neat if you could come up with a thing that would meet both of those? Just like God can meet the pain needs and the rejection by giving us acceptance, what about something that could meet both of those? So he came up with a thing called sex. Or, if you're not quite that far, romance. Now, how many people who are involved either in romance or the act of sex experience pain? No, it's a very pleasurable thing. How many experience rejection? Very little. But they experience acceptance. And so you see, this area here is essentially eating away at our society with recreational sex, with the old romance thing, you know, and that's the neat thing. It is always to be, you know, scouting around or doing something. You know, you can see it if you watch the soaps, or so I'm told. So you can see those things. And so, you know, what Satan wants to do is he wants to isolate us from God. He wants us to go every place else to get that. And the way that he does that is allows us to have a wrong concept of who God is. The next area is identification. Satan tries to get the Christian to believe that they aren't worth anything. And we're going to be talking about this next week. So we'll go right on past that. And then finally, guilt. You know, I should have a correct concept of God. So since our concept of God is the basis of how we live as Christians, it's crucial that we examine our concept of Him. Now on your purple sheet then, the reason I made it pretty detailed because I knew that we didn't, you know, it was kind of like, tonight was kind of like taking a drink out of a fire hydrant, you know. There's a lot of material to cover. And so what I did on the next few pages, on the bottom of page 2, 3, and 4, and 5, I gave you the material so that you can basically, if you know how to read, you can basically figure out your wrong concept of God. So there was an instrument developed by a guy named Mike Wells, who in Denver, Colorado, at Grace Fellowship International, and that's where this comes from. It's not original with me in determining who is God. And if you answer the questions on page 3 then, what I'm going to do now is just give you some of the answers, and if you want to write them down, that's fine, but just some of the common answers that I get, and we're going to go through this quickly, because many of you, this is review. You've seen it before. So on page 3, when I think about, and as you read the directions, you're supposed to think of the worst circumstance, the bad circumstance, okay? That's when you're supposed to think about this. On page 3 there, and when I think about God, I feel, and what I get oftentimes is alone. I feel alone. I feel not good enough. So if you want to write that down in that, you can, just for an example to show you what they mean. And on the next page, we're going to begin interpreting it. What does that mean? I have various different needs, desires, and longings. I have a need for love and acceptance, for security, knowing God's will and purpose. And so what this tells me, if a person says, when I think about being with God at the worst, and I feel alone, what does that tell you about their concept of God at their worst? How about He's not there? I feel alone. He's not there. If I feel I'm not good enough, then I'm not acceptable to God. Okay? Now we know, and now we're just characterizing now an emotional concept of God. And number two, when I have to trust God, I feel anxious. Some people say, I feel anxious. Even by the way that the question is designed, if I feel anxious about trusting God, then I must think that He's untrustworthy. Otherwise, I wouldn't feel anxious about it. Doesn't that make sense? Sure. Number 9, sometimes I wish God would just answer me. I wish He'd just give me an answer. Well, God doesn't communicate. You know, that would be the concept of God there. He doesn't communicate with me. Number 12, the one thing that frightens me about God is that He'll punish me. He's against me. That would be the concept there. He's against me and not for me. These would be typical answers. Number 13, God surprises me when He does something. Wow, He answered a prayer. You know, you look surprised. So God doesn't help. Now, that's the concept that many people have. Now, these, you know, it doesn't make any difference how long you've been a Christian. You can still hold to some of these things. Now, we're talking about at your worst. We're not talking at the good day where God is great, God is good, now we thank Him for our food. We're not talking about that kind of God. We're talking about at the worst. And so if I begin to look at and I say to you, say you're out in the dorms and you're sharing Christ with somebody, you say, now let me tell you about God. He's not there. He's not going to accept you. He's untrustworthy. He doesn't talk to you. He's against you, and He's not going to help you. Now, do you want to pray and receive Christ as your Lord and Savior? You know, you're probably not getting very many takers with that one. You know, and so, you know, it's not a surprise. Now, is this really God? No, it's really not. So that's where, and you can read in the material. It's going to basically explain all this stuff. But that's not really God. And that's something that we may pull in from either our some kind of authority figures in our past, from school, from all different kinds of things. That's not really important where we got it from, but what is important is that it's not God. And you know, most of the time, in 80-plus, 90-plus percent of the time, I can take a person's parents and say, well, what about Dad? Was he there? Well, no, he was building a business. He was gone most of the time. I never did really feel that I could meet up to his standards or ever could please him, because I'm not sure I even knew what they were. You know, sometimes he told me stuff and he never carried through. He said he'd go fishing on Saturday and he wouldn't go fishing on Saturday. And, you know, he didn't really like to talk to me. He was tired when he got home and he'd sit in front of the television and fall asleep. And, you know, it seemed like at times he was against me and not for me, you know, resisting me every step of the way. And he really didn't help me. And, you know, a person, you know, can be, so sometimes it can be a parent, but it's not, again, this is not to blame the parents. He's just saying that, why have we projected this onto God? Is that God? No, it's not God. And so, if I need to know God's will, for instance, here's how it practically works out in my Christian life. If I need to know the will of God, and I go to God, now let me ask you this question. If you go to God to find out his will, and he's not there, what are the chances of you finding out God's will? Not real great, are they? What, when you go to God to try to find out God's will and he doesn't talk to you, what are the chances of you finding out God's will? Very minimal. Okay, so that's, you know, you can tell that when I have these needs and desires long, and if I go to a false God like this, it's not going to work. And so it's important that I begin to characterize who God is. And then you'll notice on the sheet that I even have on the bottom of page 4, what do you do? What do you do with this middle column as you begin to determine that you have a wrong concept of God? Now, on the bottom of page 4, I just use an example of a person who had a concept that God didn't communicate with him. And basically, you know, and I just wrote out a prayer to give you an example. Lord, I'm running into that, my false concept of who you really are. I feel as if you're a silent God who really doesn't want to spend time with me. I confess that is a lie. The truth is that you love me and want to fellowship with me. Lord, I receive that truth by faith. I confess the fact that you are God and you speak to me whenever and however you choose. Thank you for showing me my false concept of you, for loving me, and for wanting to spend time with me. Teach me how to hear your voice. And so in page 5 then, I've broken down that prayer into its various elements so you can apply it to the different aspects of God. Okay? In that middle column, with God who's not there, how would I pray through that to God? And so on page 5, I've just given you kind of a formula type of a thing, which just is basically explains what I just said in the prayer. Okay? Finally, I want to conclude with a little, I'm not much on poems and these kinds of things, but here was one that kind of caught my attention. It's from a book called Holy Sweat by a guy named Tim Hansel. And by the way, that's where the list came from. The list came from a book called, I better not say this because I'm Baptist, but You Gotta Keep Dancing, is the name of the book. And it's by Tim Hansel also. And it's a neat book. I would really, it's not about dancing, by the way. It's talking about having joy in the Christian life and so forth and so on. This one's called The Road of Life. And it's about a person's pilgrimage in their concept with God. The Road of Life. At first, I saw God as my observer, my judge, keeping track of the things I did wrong, so as to know whether I merited heaven or hell when I die. He was out there sort of like a president. I recognized his picture when I saw it, but I really didn't know him. But later on, when I met Christ, it seemed as though life were rather like a bike ride. It was a tandem bike, and I noticed that Christ was in the back helping me pedal. I don't know just when it was that he suggested we change places, but life has not been the same since. When I had control, I knew the way. It was rather boring, but predictable. It was the shortest distance between two points. But when he took the lead, he knew delightful long cuts. Up mountains, through rocky places, at breakneck speeds, it was all I could do to hang on. Even though it looked like madness, he just said, pedal. I worried and was obvious and asked, "Where are you taking me?" And he laughed and didn't answer, and I started to learn to trust. I forgot my boring life and entered into the adventure, and when I'd say, "I'm scared," he'd lean back and touch my hand. He took me to people with gifts that I needed, gifts of healing, acceptance, and joy. They gave me gifts to take on my journey, my Lord's and mine. And we were off again, and he said, "Give the gifts away. They're extra baggage, too much weight." So I did, to the people we met. And I found that in giving I received, and still our burden was light. I did not trust him at first in control of my life. I thought he'd wreck it. But he knows bike secrets. He knows how to make it bend to take sharp corners. He knows how to jump and clear high rocks. He knows how to fly to shorten scary passages. And I'm learning to shut up and pedal in the strangest places. And I'm beginning to enjoy the view and the cool breeze on my face with my delightful constant companion, Jesus Christ. And when I'm sure I just can't do any more, he just smiles and says, "Pedal."